If you have a Bible, why don't you turn to Psalm 133? That's the text on which this morning's teaching is based. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one of the blue Bibles that's in the chair racks in front of you. And Psalm 133 is on page 659, if you want to turn directly there. We've got two more weeks, this week and next, in our short summer series that we've been doing, looking at these Psalms of Ascent, this collection of psalms towards the latter part of the book. And we've noted along the way that these psalms were likely sung by pilgrims on their way to the city of Jerusalem during one of the feast days in the Jewish calendar. And they've been teaching us a lot of things because the psalms speak to all the different aspects of life. And we've seen how the psalms can teach us to react in situations when we are oppressed as followers of God, when we feel the weight of sin in our own lives and guilt, when we doubt that what we've been promised will actually come true. All of these things we've seen specifically. Now, in Psalm 133, we have, again, a very appropriate psalm for the people of God. And it would have been an appropriate psalm for the people to sing on their way to Jerusalem when they were coming from all different parts of the land. They were coming to Jerusalem to worship at one of the feast days from all over the region. And it holds out for us a beautiful idea of what it means to live and to worship together as the people of God. Because these people coming to Jerusalem would have come from different hometowns, different tribes. They shared something, though, that was vitally in common that united them. And that's what Psalm 133 speaks to. So let me invite you to stand as I read it. If you're able to stand, that would be great. It's pretty short, so don't get too comfortable in your standing because you're going to be sitting again soon. Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. In 2002, the Reuters News Service reported about an incident of violence in the city of Jerusalem that left 11 people injured, one person unconscious in the hospital, and another person with a broken arm. And you say, okay, big deal, right? I mean, violence in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, not something we're used to being an extraordinary event. But what if I told you that the incident occurred at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the church, so tradition claims, that is built on the site of Jesus' resurrection? And again, you might say, okay, well, no big deal, right? Violence in Jerusalem at a Christian holy site, it was probably some terrorist or something, right? Actually, no. Get this. The fight broke out at the church among the Christian monks who were designated as caretakers of the church. See, it seems that the monks, these Christian pastors, really, who control and care for the church, have never gotten along very well. In fact, in 1752, that's 1752, the Ottoman Sultan, who controlled Jerusalem at the time, issued a decree that divided this particular church into six distinct separate sections for the six different Christian groups who were not getting along very well trying to administer this church. There was a Latin section, there was a Greek section, there was an Armenian section, a Syrian section, a Coptic section, an Ethiopian section. There were all these different sections. Now, the rooftop, okay, everybody got a different section. The rooftop was historically controlled by the Ethiopians. But they lost control of the rooftop to the Coptics in the 1800s. Right? These are all Christians, mind you, or at least they all would claim to be. Then in 1970, the Coptics were briefly absent for a period on the roof. They abandoned the roof, and so the Ethiopians reasserted control of the roof. Until things boiled over on a hot July day in 2002, and a Coptic monk wanted a little bit of shade on a portion of the roof that was occupied by the Ethiopians. Ethiopian got offended, words were exchanged, it turned into pushing, and then it turned into an all-out brawl, including people throwing chairs and iron bars on the roof of this church. Can you picture it? Can you picture it? That's my shade. Hey, that's my shade. Right? Wham! That's how it went. Well, at least it was over something important, right? Who gets the shade on the roof of the church? And if it weren't tragically sad, we would be tempted to laugh. But we wouldn't be tempted to laugh for too hard or for too long, because we have to recognize that kind of pettiness has the possibility of existing in all of us. Conclusion of the little illustration of the story? Unity sometimes can be very hard to come by. All right, so now that we're depressed, what's Psalm 133 say again? Let's look at this, because I think we need Psalm 133. It's pretty simple to divide up, actually. The three verses sort of give you a rough outline of how it goes. You've got verse 1, you've got verse 2 in the first part of verse 3, and then you've got the second part of verse 3. And they sort of form three logical sections, and almost everyone sort of says, well, that's sort of the outline, that's sort of the organization of the psalm. And so that's what we'll do. Those are the three points that are listed there. Now, for a proper attribution, the actual titles of the points there that you have in your bulletin, they come from the Old Testament scholar Mark Furtado, because I had three kind of titles of the points, and I didn't like them as well as his, so I'm going to use his, right? These are the three points. Verse 1, you have the praise of unity. In verse 2, in the first part of verse 3, you have two pictures of unity. And then at the end of verse 3, you have the promise of unity. Okay, praise, pictures, and promise. Much better than what I had. Okay, let's run through it. First, verse 1, the praise of unity. Verse 1 is basically the topic sentence for the psalm. It's the statement that defines the main idea of what's going on. And David, the writer of this psalm, is saying, look at verse 1, that it's good and pleasant when brothers live together in unity. Now, let's just define some things here, right? Let's define dwell together in unity for a minute. What does that mean, to dwell together in unity? Because it's something that we can misunderstand if we aren't careful. Because unity is a word that is thrown out all the time in our popular culture even, right? So we have to understand what that means, right? I think the word brothers here gives us some helpful boundaries about what that means. Because on the one hand, when David says brothers, it tells us that he's clearly talking in this case about fellow followers of the one true God. Right? And this would be men and women. It's an all-inclusive term, but it is an all-inclusive term, all-inclusive of those who are followers of God. Remember, this was a psalm that was sung by the Israelites on pilgrims to Jerusalem. Right? And so these were Israelites. And the good, pleasant unity of which David is speaking here is the unity of the community of Israelites. That's important. Unity has to have some basis of commonality for it to really be unity. You can't be united around nothing, right? That's true, of course, in an organization, a common vision, a common belief. You need to have something to unite around, or else you can't really have unity. Now, David is talking about the community of Israel. So when you have God's followers, what are they united around? Well, in the case of the people of God, in this particular context, they would have been united around three basic categories of things. They would have been united around a common covenant, right? A common promise that had been given to the people of God, to the Israelites. First made to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac, to Jacob, codified in the law, the promise of God, a common covenant. They also would have been united in their common experience of redemption. Redemption by God out of slavery in Egypt. Over and over again, the people of God would refer back to that as the defining moment in the history of Israel when they were redeemed. They shared a common redemption. They also would have been united by a common revelation of truth in the law of Moses, right? That revealed God's perfect character, revealed in stark terms the rebellion of humanity because we rebel against this law, and it reveals in the sacrificial system the foundation of the plan by which God would reconcile his people to himself. Right? But they had a common place to go back to when they were confused about what was right and what was wrong. They had a common revelation. So you see, they were united as a people by a common promise, a common experience of redemption, and a common revelation of truth. Right? That's what made them brothers. That's the basis of their unity. Now, that is the basis of our Christian unity as well. Right? And it means that there are some, for us, non-negotiable beliefs without which we can't have real unity, right? Now, with those who don't share Christian beliefs, we should, and let me be clear about this, we should have civility, kindness, respect, charity, and there's far too little of that in the world right now. But you can't have real unity, right? Unity, as it's talked about here, is not possible when you don't share a faith in a common promise, a common experience, don't have a common experience of redemption, and when you don't believe and hold to a common revelation of truth, right? So that's one thing about this unity that comes from this idea of brothers. It is a unity of God's people. But on the other hand, the word brothers also helps us to see that within this unity, we're not talking about people who are exactly the same. And the book of Deuteronomy actually helps us a lot here because this term brothers, or this idea of how we relate in the Christian community to others that we call brother and sister, is over and over, and it's not always spoken of people who are exactly the same. Now, there are people who share common promise, common experience of redemption, common revelation of truth, but within that can often be very different. Now, you don't have to turn to these passages in Deuteronomy, but just listen for a second. Deuteronomy 15, verse 3. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 3, it's talking about the cancellation of debts. And it says that at the end of every 7 years, debts for Israelites should be canceled for one another. Right? Verse 3, it says, "You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt owed by your brother." Okay? Now, I'm not going to get too deep into that, but just note that for a second. Okay? You cancel any debt owed by your brother. A distinction's being made. Now, then, in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 15, it says, "If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother." Then, just a few verses later, verse 12 of chapter 15, Deuteronomy, it doesn't use the word brother, but it says, "If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman," so it's talking about the same thing, "a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free." Now, one more thing. Perhaps the most stretching of all of them. Deuteronomy chapter 25, talking about the administration of justice for criminals. And it says that a judge will hear the case and decide in the case if the accused is guilty or innocent, and then the judge will prescribe the punishment. And then it says this, verse 3, Deuteronomy 5, "He," that is the judge, "must not give him," that is the guilty criminal, "more than 40 lashes. Because if he is flogged more than that, your brother will be degraded in your eyes." Now, the commonality that I want you to see is that in each of these cases, it's speaking to how brothers are to interact with one another. And in each of these cases, there is a contrast of situation and circumstance between people who are being referred to as united with a common promise, a common history of redemption, and a common revelation of truth. Right? Who's the brother? In all these passages from Deuteronomy, you've got the creditor and the debtor. They're brothers. You've got the rich and the poor. They're brothers. You've got the master and the servant. Brothers. The judge and the criminal. They're all brothers. And incidentally, did you notice how in each case, there is the responsibility of the stronger of the brothers to protect the weaker of the brothers? But this is a significant amount of diversity within the broader unity. But do you see how the basis of the diversity is the unity? In other words, how you can appeal for the judge to have proper relationship with the criminal, how you can appeal for the creditor to have proper relationship with the debtor. It's on the basis of the unity that they share. In other words, the creditor is to treat the debtor fairly. Why? Because he's a brother. The rich is to treat the poor among them charitably. Why? Because he's a brother. The judge is to protect the dignity of the criminal. Why? Because he's a brother. The basis of the unity, or the basis of the diversity, the reason why it can hang together is because they share in unity the things that they have in common. Now then, if that's true, do you see then how the standard is set for Christians, the followers of God in this age, right? Here's what unity in the Church of Jesus Christ looks like, right? Different backgrounds, different jobs, different classes, different bank accounts, but all united in a common understanding of God's revelation to us in the Bible, all united by a common trust in the covenant promises of God, promises that lead us to a common experience of redemption that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's unity, and that's what we want, right? Notice, David's doing more than just defining what unity is here in verse 1. He's praising it, right? It's more than just a ho-hum observation. He's praising it. He writes that when brothers live together in unity, it is something to marvel at. He says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. He says that unity is good. Now, incidentally, that word good, that Hebrew word for good there in Psalm 133, verse 1, it's the same Hebrew word that's used repeatedly at the beginning of the book of Genesis when God is doing all his creating and he stops, and after he creates something, it says that, and God saw that it was good, right? He creates day and night, saw that it was good. He creates plants, saw that it was good. He creates fish and birds of the land and animals and saw that it was good. In other words, every time God creates something, he steps back and he says, yep, that's the way it's supposed to be. And that's what David says about the unity of God's people. He says, it's that good. That unity is the way that it's supposed to be. He praises it. That's the first point, the praise of unity. Now, what does that look like, though? Right? David wants us to do more than just state how good unity is. He wants us to feel it. He wants us to picture it. So he gives us two pictures of unity. Look at verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 again. Let me just read it. What's unity look like? It says, it is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. All right, now I have to confess, right? You read that and you say, you know, you're all hyped up and you're like, unity, yes, what does it look like? Give me a picture. And you say, like, that's kind of weird. Right? Because in our culture, if someone asked you about something that you thought was good and asked you to describe it, right? Describe it to me. Give me a picture. You probably wouldn't say, like, okay, it's like this. It's like if you took a big jar of oil and you poured it on someone's head and it just ran down all over them. It's like that. And you'd be like, really? It's like that, huh? Right? Or for example, you know, you wouldn't say, it's like this. It's like you've been outside all night and you wake up and you're just covered with dew. It's that great. And you'd say, really? It's that good, huh? Right? Now, you have to understand what these images mean in their context, what these images would have meant to the people of Israel. All right, let's take the oil first, verse 2. The oil that's being spoken of here was precious. Right? It would have had spices blended into it to make it more like a perfume. It says that the oil was used to anoint Aaron. Now, who was Aaron? Aaron was the first high priest. And if you look at Exodus chapter 30, you see that there was actually a very detailed formula for this sacred anointing oil that was used to anoint Aaron, to set him apart as the first high priest. And Exodus 30 makes it very, very clear that this was to be used only for Aaron and his sons, the priest. It wasn't for common use. And so what David is saying is that unity is so good that it's like the fragrant, sacred, special, exclusive anointing oil being poured on the high priest with such generosity that it just flows down his beard and onto his clothes. Unity is that good. It smells good. It's special. And it makes those who experience it, It makes them distinctive, and it sets them apart. That's what happened to Aaron. That's the picture that it's trying to convey. Now, then there's the dew. All right, first, brief geography lesson here, right? Mount Hermon is a high snow-capped mountain in the far north of Israel. Zion is a relatively small mountain, a hill really, on which Jerusalem is built in the south. Okay, so big high mountain in the north, small mountain in the south. Now, what's the deal with the dew? Right, with the exception of the rainy season in that part of the world, most of the moisture that was needed for the crops that they grew was received from the morning dew. That's what sustained the crops. That's what kept the land fertile. In other words, the moisture from the dew was, listen to this, it was hard to get and it was limited, but it was absolutely necessary for sustaining life. Right? That's what would have been in their head. The dew, we need the dew. The dew represents something precious. It represents something that's hard to get, and it represents something that is absolutely essential for sustaining life. And incidentally, because of the geographic distance, for the dew of Hermon to fall on Zion would have been somewhat of a miracle. It would have been bringing together two very distinctive regions of geography. And David is saying here that that's what unity does, and that's why it's so good. It's the extremes of the people of God providing life-giving sustenance to one another, and because of that, it's absolutely beautiful. Now, we have to, because that's what the oil and the dew represent, and that's kind of how, but we have to, in our own kind of sense, try to picture it in ways that we might understand, right? If you were to try to picture something that's good, something that makes God step back, or makes you step back and say, now that's the way that it's supposed to be. This is how it's supposed to be. What would it be? I mean, we live near the beach. Some people would kind of say, like, you know, they go for a walk on the beach at nighttime, and it's calm and it's peaceful and it's just the waves and it's cool, and you just take a deep breath of the ocean air and you say, this is the way that it's supposed to be. I had a neighbor when we lived in Wilmington who once came over to the house asking if she could borrow a bunch of newspaper. Because she had just gotten a big bushel of Maryland crabs and she wanted to spread them all over the table. And I'm not big into like all the work that goes into eating crabs like that, but like that's what you have to do. You got to spread out the newspaper and you got to, you know, just break open these crabs all over the table and stuff. And so I said, sure, we've got some newspaper. And like for a lot of people, like that, like you just, I mean, a bushel of crabs spread out on the table and you eat to your heart's content and you know, you're picking the meat out of your teeth with a crawl, clab, you know, claw, and it's like, this is just the way that it's supposed to be. What's it for you? Right? What would you? I mean, what is good like that? Use that as your picture. That's what David is trying to communicate. It's good. Now, we're still stuck with a serious problem, because after you return from your imaginary happy place, wherever I just took you, right? After you come back from that, you quickly re-enter a world where the reality is that Christians often fight about who gets the shade on the roof. And so David praises unity, and he shows us pictures of unity, but, man, he has to give us a promise of unity, some sort of hope that this unity is actually achievable. Now, you get this from the second part of verse 3. It says, for there, in this unity, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. See, here's the thing about unity. In our sinful state, where we still exist, in this sinful world, even within the church, unity is not our default. We don't possess it inherently. It has to be given. In other words, unity is a bestowed blessing. That's how some of the translations put it in the end of verse 3. It is a bestowed blessing, a gift from God. It's not something that we manufacture from our sinful selves. It is not something that we achieve. It comes down from God. Did you hear the repetition of that phrase as we read through the psalm? The oil comes down on Aaron's beard, right? It literally comes down on his collar and on his robe. The dew falls. Literally, it's the same word. The dew comes down on Mount Zion. These are blessings that are bestowed, that are given, that come down. And actually, our translation here uses the word commanded, which gives the gift, that's being given here, it gives it an even greater strength, right? Because it's saying that the good and precious unity of God's people is found in the decreed gift of God, decreed, commanded, that is eternal life. Now, here's where we can have hope. And King David, remember, he's the writer here. David is going to need that promise that God is the source of unity. There's no indication for sure when David wrote this psalm, but many guess that he wrote it after he had finally become king over a united Israel, right? The fighting between the armies of Saul and the followers of David was finally over. Saul was dead. The monarchy was established firmly. It would have been a logical time for David to step back, to praise the unity of God's people and say, "This is awesome. This is good. This is the way it's supposed to be." But you know, while the reign of King David was the occasion for great unity in Israel, David himself, not long after, became the primary cause of disunity in Israel himself. Disunity that very quickly ripped apart his family and plunged the people of God into civil war. Right? It started with a marital affair, by definition, an act of disunity. Right? And it spread to an estranged relationship with his son Absalom, family disunity, which then led to an all-out armed conflict throughout the entire country, national disunity. And that's often how it works, isn't it? That sort of progression. We see the good, we see the ideal, we see the way that it's supposed to be, we praise it, we note how wonderful it is, we describe it, we get glimpses of it, and then it just slips through our fingers. And not just by accident. I mean, really, not by accident, right? We lose unity because of our own actions or sometimes our failure to act. And they destroy the unity that we say, and I think we actually do desperately want to be true. It's then and only then that we can appreciate fully the fact that this blessing is something that is bestowed, something that's given, that carries the force of God's decreed command. Now, for David and the people of Israel, they had to trust in the future fulfillment of that promise that God was making here in verse 3. But for us, I mean, it's practically spread out on a table for us to be able to look at when we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, next week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Lord willing, it's going to be outside, not in here. But I mean, we're going to take the table, and it will literally be spread out in front of us. We celebrate the Lord's Supper in a fairly predictable pattern. We do it here on the first Sunday of the month, and we try to remind you that we're going to do it, just like I just did, so that you can prepare for it. Let's do that for a second, right? And let's do it in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And then later, he's teaching about them, about the bread, and he says, you know, when you eat bread, right, because it gives you life, when you eat bread because it gives you life, he said, guess what? I'm the bread of life, right? You need to eat me if you want to live. This is what it says, John 6, 53, 54. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." You see? That's what's being promised in Psalm 133, verse 3, eternal life. That's what it is. The decreed blessing of God. How do we get it? Comes from God. That's what the psalmist knew. But specifically, Jesus himself is telling us, it comes through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, how is that exactly? How is it exactly that that happens? Right? See, our greatest problem, in fact, is a lack of unity. But it is not our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is not our lack of unity with each other. That's a problem. That can be a problem. I'm speaking universally, right? That can be a problem. But it's not our greatest problem. Our greatest problem as human beings is our disunity with God. That's what the Bible calls sin. And we can use the phrase sometimes that we don't really think about what that means, but that's what it is. It is the broken relationship we have with the one who created everything good. Broken because we decided, and we daily choose to decide, that we know better what the good is better than God does. And it's at that point, into that profound disunity, that God comes down like the dew, like the oil on the beard. God comes down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And when he surrendered himself to die, giving his body and blood, he voluntarily steps into the gap of that disunity. See, there is no more profound experience of disunity than what Jesus experienced on the cross for us. Now, we have to be careful here, right? We can't completely understand the mystery of how Jesus was separated from, Jesus the Son separated from the Father, right? God never ceased to be united, and yet Jesus experienced profound disunity with the Father, which he himself noted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? An experience of disunity between God the Son and his heavenly Father that was the equivalent of all the eternal hells that are deserved by all of God's people. And in that disunity experienced for us, Jesus purchases our unity. And he's the one, the only one who can do it. King David can't give us unity. We need a better king than him, greater wealth than he had. Aaron the high priest couldn't give us that unity. Need a better priest that would offer a better sacrifice than he could. See, for Jesus, it wasn't oil that was running down on his beard. But there was something that was running down on his beard, wasn't there? It was blood. A crown of thorns thrust on his head so that running down his beard and overflowing onto his shoulders, it's not the anointing oil of God's Messiah that he deserved. It was the blood of a sacrificial Savior for us. It was blood for you. A blood that represented his experience of disunity so that we can experience unity. Unity with God, and then, because of that, on the basis of that, unity with each other. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away," disunity with God, "have been brought near," restored unity. How? Through the blood of Christ. And then he says, immediately after that, verse 14, "For he," that is Christ, "is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Now, do you see what's happening? God first heals the unity that we have with him, and then, immediately following that, Paul speaks of the dividing wall between us being broken down as well. Now, Paul's specifically talking about Jewish and non-Jewish Christians, Jews and Gentiles. That's the context of Ephesians chapter 2. But you can just add that, add race and ethnicity to the list from Deuteronomy, right? Because now in Jesus, rich and poor, master and servant, judge and criminal, Jew and Gentile all have a good and precious unity that comes to us through what God has done. Now, you see, this is the simplest way to state it, the simplest way to say it. The peace of Christ destroys walls that divide Christians and gives us unity with one another because the blood of Christ first brings us near to God and gives us unity with him. You hear that? The peace of Christ destroys walls and brings unity among the followers of God because the blood of Christ first was spilled to bring us unity with God. That's the gospel. It is the most important, life-changing, most important news in the world. A world that is in desperate need of that is the world to which we take that message. A world where people suffer and where we see it, the profound effects of their disunity with the God who created them. And the church has the solution. The church knows the cure. But the church is fighting over who gets to sit in the shade on the roof. So what's the rest of the world left to think? The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is unfortunately a tragically apt example that gives us a picture of what that looks like. The fight that I told you about in 2002, not an isolated incident, unfortunately. Fights are pretty regular. And because nothing can be done to the common areas of the building, right, because it's all sectioned off, and so the areas that are sort of common, nobody goes into them. Because of that, without surprise, nothing happens in those areas, and a lot of the building is decaying, falling down. In fact, get this, interestingly, sometime before 1852 now, sometime before 1852, someone put a wooden ladder on a ledge outside of a window. Sometime after that, right, who was to be in charge of the ledge became unclear. You know, it was all divided up, and there were kind of, so someone brought the ladder out, stuck it on a ledge outside of the church by a window. But sometime after that, it became confused as to who was actually, like, who owned the ledge, who was responsible for the ledge. And so until the dispute is resolved, no one can move the ladder. So it's still sitting there for more than 150 years. Imagine that, right? Deacons in churches like ours, they think they have interesting discussions about church facilities, right? It means that no maintenance is happening. Literally, the church is falling apart. The church that is literally, quite literally, so tradition holds anyway, right? Literally built on the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus is falling apart. And unfortunately, it's a tragic example to the world. A BBC news article says this. This is what the BBC says, right? It's just the outside world looking in. Says it is, in its own way, a poignant reminder of the declining strength of the Christian community in Jerusalem. While they fight among themselves at what for them is the holiest place in the world, their numbers have slumped. Now, I don't think that's completely fair. I think there's lots of complicated, interrelated reasons why that might be the case. But it is interesting that when disunity in the church happens, that's the fragrance that the world smells. They don't smell the precious oil. That's what they smell. And their noses are good enough to say, it kind of stinks. There's nothing attractive about that. Now, thankfully, you say, we're not as bad as that. Well, maybe not as bad as that, but be careful, be very careful. Let's do a little exercise, right? You've probably been wondering, okay, like, and if you follow on social media, you saw the ladder. Like, what is the ladder doing behind him, right? It's kind of like that one on the ledge in Jerusalem. And let's say there becomes in the church quite a bit of disagreement about where I place that ladder. What in the world is a ladder doing there during a worship service? That is a dumb place to place a ladder. I would not put the ladder there. I would put the ladder somewhere else. I put it in the closet downstairs. I put it in the hallway. I have much better ideas about where the ladder goes. In fact, it makes me so mad that there is a ladder behind Tom as he is preaching the Word of God that I'm not sure I can worship here anymore because of where that ladder is. I'm pretty sure I should find a place where they have ladders in different places, where they put ladders in the right place. After all, that's what matters. Now, if that doesn't apply to you, ignore it. But the question that I want to ask, seriously, what's your ladder? What's your ladder? What's that thing? What has the potential, if you aren't careful, if you're not constantly on guard, what has the potential to keep you from the kind of unity that is described in Psalm 133? What's your ladder that keeps you from that refreshing, attractive, precious unity with someone who otherwise worships the same Lord, shares with you a common promise given to the people of God, shares with you a common experience of the redemption of Jesus Christ, shares with you a common understanding of the revelation of truth contained in the Scripture? What's your ladder? What makes it hard for you to be around other Christians? Right? Be honest. Right? Because they vote for a different candidate? Does that make it hard sometimes? Because they send their kids to different schools? Because they do or do not eat gluten or meat or organic, or they have an occasional beer or whatever, right? Because they mask, because they vaccinate, because they don't. Or maybe just because they, like, annoy you sometimes and they act like a knucklehead, right? Maybe that's it. Right? Generally speaking, the church doesn't do all those well on those things, and those are the easy ones. What about something harder, right? What about if you've actually been wronged, if you've been sinned against, you've been hurt by another Christian? Now, let me caveat. I'm not talking about cases of abuse and things like that where separation and intervention is clearly warranted. I'm not talking about extreme cases like that. I'm just talking about cases where your feelings were hurt, and legitimately so, perhaps. Right? Someone said something. You was wrong. You were sinned against, right? But what do you do then? Look, This is what the gospel is for. The blood of Jesus Christ has a unique power to handle those exact circumstances. It brings us into the presence of God so that we might be reconciled with one another. And I know that we can be simplistic about it, but look, here's where the beauty is. And when the church behaves like that, the smell starts to change a little bit. I don't have time to tell the full story, but actually the full story isn't the point. I'll get to the point. In 2005, a corrupt police officer in Benton Harbor, Michigan, framed an innocent man with drugs. Planted drugs, framed him because he wanted an arrest. Right? It's not a statement that in this case, all police officers are corrupt. I'm not saying that. It's not a statement that all people in jail on charges of drugs are innocent and they've been framed. I'm not saying that. In this case, those were the facts. Well, the man who was framed went to jail for 4 years before the truth came out. Now, the police officer was eventually found out. He was caught. He went to jail too. Original man, the framed man, was released. During both of their times of incarceration, both of them were changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Again, don't extrapolate that out. Don't say, oh, everybody just needs to go to jail. That's where you find Jesus. No, it's not a good thing that they went to jail, but God uses things like that. And in each of their cases, in the case of the framed man and in the case of the corrupt police officer, he changed them. Now, interestingly enough, 2 years after or several years after they were both released, the two of them ended up working together. It wasn't planned, but they ended up working together in the same coffee shop, a coffee shop that was started in partnership with a local pastor and a local church. 10 years after the original incident, these two men, with a common faith in a Savior who had redeemed each of them, these two men confronted each other, repented of their sins, sought forgiveness, and found it. And today they work together. They go around. They consider themselves the closest of friends, and they talk to one another about the power of the gospel to bring unity out of disunity. Now, isn't that cool? That's not why I told you, though. It is a cool story. Here's why I told you that. You know how I heard the story? I told you, Reuters reports on fight at church. BBC comments on how church in Jerusalem is disintegrating. You know how I heard about this story of reconciliation, of unity among these Christians? CBS News. Right? We all complain about how the secular news media doesn't notice these kind of stories, and most of the time they don't. But occasionally the aroma is so strong that you just can't help but smell the fragrance of the anointing oil. Now, I know that story, it's nice, it's neat. Most stories that you tell in 2 minutes, they're really neat. They're really easy. And I understand conflict is not always like that. It often takes a lot of work, a lot of years. It did actually for these guys. I told the story in 2 minutes. It wasn't easy, but it's worth it. It's worth it, and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's possible. And when it happens, it is a fragrance that the world notices. Let's pray. Father, thank you for achieving for us a unity that we cannot achieve on our own. Thank you for dying and rising again in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for achieving for us reconciliation with you, a reconciliation that we pray plays itself out over and over again as the people of God in this local community and in all circles of those who claim a common promise, a common redemption, and a common revelation of truth. And may, Lord, it be a fragrant, beautiful aroma to those around us that draw people to this same Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.